our life. We thank you that you cared enough about us that even when we rebelled against you, you pursued us. You revealed yourself to us. You've made promises to us, and you've established things even through covenants, God, and we thank you for that. We pray that this morning you would teach us more about your promises and your covenants. And we ask that you would go before us, because it's only by your Spirit, God, that we could, that the Word of God could be taught appropriately and it could be received appropriately. So we pray that you would be at work. Help us to understand it for what it says, and help us to apply it to our life this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there is something innately placed inside of us that assures our heart when a covenant is made. Even from the time when we are kids, we don't want someone just to promise us. We want them to pinky promise us or to cross their heart, to do something like that to ensure that someone's going to follow through with their promise. We want someone to shake hands to solidify their agreement with us. And a person can say they're going to do something, and a person can even promise that they're going to do it. But once a legal contract is signed, now our hearts are set at rest a little bit more, because now we have something tangible and something legally binding that person to their promise. Now, legally binding covenants can actually be a beautiful thing. Marriage is one of those institutions where God requires a man and a woman to enter into a legally binding covenant in order to fully express the love and the devotion towards our spouse. That's what God wants us to do. The fact is, the marriage covenant demonstrates to our spouse and to others the serious nature of the commitment that we're making towards one another. That no matter what we go through, sickness and health, for better or for worse, we're going to follow through on our devotion and our commitment towards them. And if not, then I'm willing to face serious consequences. And that's the kind of bare-bones sketch that make up a covenant. It's a physical and legal demonstration of our commitment towards another person that will follow through on our promise. And if we don't, then we're willing to suffer the legal consequences. Now, for the most part of our life, we should simply just let our yes be yes and our no, no. For that's what Jesus taught us to do, because we should be people of integrity, people of our word. And there's no need to enter into a covenant because you're going to buy someone a soda on the way home. You know, even though your kid might want that, you know, dad, you buy me a Coke on the way home? Yeah, I'll do it. You pinky promise me you're going to do it? Hey, I'm going to buy you a Coke, all right? I just said yes, and that's enough. We don't need to, like, sign some contract deal here. My yes is yes. But there are other times when a covenant is needed, and it's mandatory. Covenants are fine between big business deals. Covenants are even mandatory in God's eyes for marriage, especially because man has a tendency not to follow through on his promises when the going gets tough. But what about God? God always follows through with his promises. He's always true to his word. But does he ever enter into a covenantal relationship with his people? He doesn't need to do it, but he does do it. The answer is yes. God will legally bind himself to his own standard to demonstrate the seriousness of his own commitment to his people and assure our hearts that he has promised us to do what he has said that he will do. And this morning I want us to look at the nature of God's promise, one promise and one covenant in particular towards Abraham. And we're going to look at who it concerns and what it's all about. And then we're going to look at the positive benefit of believing in the promise, his promise to accomplish what seems to be impossible. And then next week, I'm going to have to break it up. Next week, we will look at the second part of this study where God's promise towards Abraham actually becomes a covenant. So this morning, we'll look at the promise, we'll see what it's about, who it's directed toward, and the benefit of believing the promise, believing what God has promised he would do. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" Now, the timing of God's covenant with Abraham is coming at a very crucial point in Abram's life. Abram and his 318 trained servants had just miraculously defeated Chedorlaomer and three other powerful, oppressive kings from the east. And this would probably stir up some drama for Abram down the road, because there could be retaliation for his actions. Because he intervened to rescue Lot, he intervened to set these captives free, the possibility of retaliation is very real. In addition, Abram had turned down financial and material rewards from the king of Sodom, whom he had helped to set free from the kings of the east. He turned it down because if he had received a reward from the king of Sodom, even though he had the right to, it would take away from the glory of God in establishing Abram in the land. And it's into this setting that we read Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram." Now, it's normally after great victories that fears and doubts can begin to set in. And it's at these moments we desperately need the word of the Lord to come to us, to shore up our faith and establish us in the direction that we are headed in our walk with the Lord. You see, as we walk with God by faith, he's going to accomplish some great things in your life. And he's going to bring about some amazing victories. And there are going to be times when you'll even refrain from certain things coming into your life simply because you desire God to be glorified. And the reality is if we walk by faith, there are going to be times when you and I become fearful. And there are going to be times when you've wondered, have I passed up on opportunities of a lifetime so that I could glorify God? And it's in those moments that we're going to need the word of the Lord to come near to us and to assure our hearts of the far surpassing hope of glory that we have in Christ, so that we can rest our faith in his word and in his truth and receive the promise of God and maintain our confidence in Christ and press on with endurance in our walk with God until the end. Now listen to the words of the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. He says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." We need the word of God to come to us so that we can have an enduring type of faith. Now, God's word came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." God is saying to Abram, "I'm with you. I'm going to establish you just as I promised, and I'm going to be there to defend you. You don't need to freak out if there's going to be retaliation. I'll be there. Don't shrink back from what I've called you to do. And just so you know, the reward that I want to impart to you is far greater than any material good you ever could have received from some Gentile king. Abram, I've given myself to you, and I am your exceedingly great reward. Wow. That is an amazing promise. Christian, do you know that promise to be true? God is our shield, and he is our exceedingly great reward. Do you know that the greatest reward that you and I could ever receive is God himself? There's nothing in the universe more precious than the Lord God Almighty himself. Nothing. And yet, there are times when we mope and we whine because we don't think we receive the things that ultimately satisfy us. We get bummed out because we're not living out our supposed best life now. And the entire time, God has never distanced himself from us. He has never withheld the very best from us, which is more of himself. It's more of himself. He's always made himself available to us if we would just draw near to him by faith. The problem is that we fail to see that God himself is the very best part of life. And I can honestly say that a huge portion of the depression that I have faced in this life, and even faced as a Christian, stems from the fact that I deceive myself into thinking that something else is going to be of a greater reward in my life other than the Lord. Other than the Lord. When the fact is, knowing and loving the living God of the universe is what life is all about. And God never takes that away. We simply choose to walk away from our exceedingly great reward for lesser things. God himself truly is our great reward, and we need to be constantly reminded of that. And God reminds Abram of his protection and the great treasure that he has in the Lord. Living for God by faith in the land of promise was the good part of life. Abram was dwelling in the land God had promised to show him. As he left his home country, as he left his family, and he was dwelling in the land of promise that was going to be given to him and his descendants in order that God might establish him as a great nation, a promised nation through which all the nations of the earth would be blessed because the Messiah would come through his line. And after this, God reminds him, after all of this, God reminds him of the great reward he has because God is seeking to assure Abram's heart of the promise he has made to him. And he's even going to establish a covenant with him to shore up that promise. He wants to give him hope while he's dwelling in the land. And God does this through his word. And God's word comes to Abram in a vision, and you and I have the benefit of picking up God's word every single day here in this country. It's very easy to own a Bible. In fact, if you don't own a Bible, you can feel free to take one from the back table. We have hundreds of Bibles available to us in this country so that there's no need for us not to be refreshed by the word of God in our life. We should never neglect taking advantage of God's word coming near to us. Abram then begins to ask God how his promise to him was all going to happen, because as of yet, he has no child of his own. He's just an old man with an old wife dwelling by faith in a foreign land, and his current heir was a servant born in his house, Eliezer of Damascus. So in Abram's mind, it didn't matter what God was going to give him because someone else was going to inherit everything God had promised him anyways. Abram's wondering how God's promise was actually going to come true since he didn't have a physical descendant and Eliezer of Damascus was his heir. Perhaps what he thought God meant by descendant now, since time had passed, since Genesis chapter 12, before he was in the land, you know, maybe he's just thinking, well, maybe it's by descendant he just means rightful heir. But he's really kind of bummed out and trying to figure it all out because he's saying, I thought I would have a physical heir to inherit this promise. Look at verse 2 of Genesis 15. But Abram said, Lord God, what did you give me, seeing I go, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look now towards the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. God's response to Abram's dilemma was to be absolutely clear about his promise. I said what I meant, and I meant what I said. The promises I made were to your physical descendants. I will accomplish what I have promised to do, and I will accomplish what seems to be impossible for an infertile elderly couple wandering about in a foreign land. There is no ambiguity on God's part in regards to his promise. He makes his promise as clear as day to Abram. When I told you that I would make your descendants into a great nation, I meant your physical descendants. Someone who will come from your own body shall be your heir, your offspring. Not someone who is simply connected to your house, but someone who will be your actual offspring. Then God takes him outside and has him look up at the stars. And there on the desert hills of Canaan, with no air pollution, with no light pollution, Abram looks up into the twilight of the night sky, and he beholds the vast array of heavenly bodies, thousands upon thousands and thousands, unable to count them. And God says, count the stars if you can, so shall your physical descendants be. They'll be innumerable. That's what I'm going to do. The birth of the Jewish nation has a miraculous beginning. And God has sustained his people miraculously for over 4,000 years. No other nationality has suffered the persecution the Jews have endured. They've endured slavery in Egypt, attempted genocide under Persia's second in command, Haman, massive slaughter under Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jewish diaspora in AD 70 when Jerusalem was laid waste, causing Jews to flee to all parts of the world, the Russian pogroms, and of course the genocide attempt during the Holocaust that we're all familiar with. And yet God has supernaturally sustained his people for thousands of years, even when they didn't dwell in a land of their own. God has maintained and preserved their unique identity. And now God has brought the Jewish people back into the promised land. And that's significant because when the Bible speaks of end time events, it does so with regards to the Jewish nation and the Jewish people. And that's precisely what the prophetic 70 weeks in the book of Daniel are all about. The 70 weeks of Daniel regard the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem, physical descendants in a physical land. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks, he tells Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people, physical descendants, and for your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. We've seen part of this fulfilled, but everlasting righteousness has not been ushered in. And what does it concern? It concerns Daniel's people. and his holy city. The end times are centered upon the Jews and the Jewish nation because the end times culminate with Jesus, the Messiah, the physical descendant of Abraham, who will sit upon the throne and rule the world from the promised land in Jerusalem. The fact of the matter is, if the Jews could be extinguished, then God could be made out to be a liar. And Satan knows this fact to be too, fact to be true. And that alone accounts for the unprecedented persecution the Jews have faced over the years. Scripture is clear. God's promise to Abraham is to him and his physical descendants. God's promise is that he will make Abram's physical descendants into a great nation, and God would give them a physical plot of land in the Middle East, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Not because the Jews are any better than anyone else, not because they deserve it, but because God, in his sovereign and divine purposes, has chosen to glorify himself through the establishment of the nation Israel, which involves both physical descendants and a physical land forever. Forever. Turn back just two chapters and look at the promise in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. There's the promise. And the reason I'm spending so much time on the particulars of this promise is because there is a huge divide in the Christian camp when it comes to this promise towards Abram. Some consider the promise simply to be spiritual in nature. Since the Jews, by and large, have rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and since the church is made up mostly of Gentiles, then it must mean that the church has replaced Israel. The church has replaced national Israel when it comes to the promises God has made. And this view is popularly known as replacement theology or supersessionism. And the fundamental problem I see with this view is that it does away with the straightforward interpretation of the text. You see, the view was made popular in the church after the Jewish diaspora, when the Jews began to be dispersed from their nation. After all, how could God extend his promises to a physical people group who were no longer a nation? And they're scattered abroad. It's easy to see why replacement theology took root in the church for such a long time. Replacement theology seemed to make sense of the Jewish dispersion and the large number of Gentiles that are making up the church. Replacement theology may have seemingly made sense out of that world from the first century through the 20th century, but it has never made sense of the straightforward teaching of Scripture. It's never made sense of God's promise to a man and his physical descendants forever, giving them a portion of land there in the Middle East. And it actually has lent itself in the past to anti-Semitic thinking, which did take place in the church during the Middle Ages. Replacement theology has been steadily losing ground ever since Israel became a nation again on May 14, 1948. Although there are still strong adherents to replacement theology, most of which are not anti-Semitic in their thoughts, although it did lend itself to this problem once in the past. But there are some very wonderful and very brilliant Christians who adhere to replacement theology, and we should be willing to fellowship with them. I've personally learned a lot from some brothers who adhere to that camp. It's just that when it comes to this issue, I strongly disagree. I wholeheartedly disagree with their position. Why? Because it simply does away with the straightforward understanding of the text there in Genesis 15. It's very clear what it means. I disagree just as I disagree with a Christian who would adhere to intelligent design over millions of years and the Big Bang. Why do I disagree with it? Because that interpretation does away with the straightforward understanding of Genesis chapter 1. Replacement theology does away with the straightforward understanding of Genesis chapter 15. The issue is important because end time prophecy concerns itself with Israel and the land. Those who see the promise made to Abraham as only spiritual and not literal come to very different conclusions than someone who is a dispensationalist, someone who believes that Israel and the church are two separate and distinct entities, two different ways through which God has reached out to the world. God has reached out to the world through the nation Israel, and now he's reaching out to the world through the church. And once the church is gone, God will reach out to the world again through the nation Israel. Those who adhere to replacement theology tend to be amillennial in their thinking, which means they do not believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ at the end of the age. That we're already in the millennial reign, and that's been going on since the church has been established. They do not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. They do not read Revelation as a whole on the same level that a dispensationalist would. Why? Because our starting points are very different. You understand that, right? If you believe that Israel and church are the same, then when it comes to reading end time events, which are specific about Israel, the national Israel, then we're going to end up at two different landing spots. And if you haven't caught on by now, then I'm trying to persuade you towards dispensationalism. That is what I'm trying to do. Here's the thing. Even though this issue does not affect someone's salvation, it doesn't. And we can fellowship with brothers and sisters that are adhere to replacement theology. It will affect your understanding of Scripture. It simply will, especially when it comes to end time events. So you guys should be Bereans, receive what I have to say with all readiness of mind, and then go to the Scriptures and examine it for yourself and see whether or not what I'm saying is true. And if we disagree, then we'll still love each other and fellowship, and it's fine. But we are going to have a disagreement when it comes to that issue. I believe Genesis 15, verses 4 through 5, make it absolutely clear that God's promise to Abram concerns his physical descendants becoming a great nation in a physical land. It's pretty hard to refute that when you look at Genesis 15 just in a straightforward fashion. So what does Abram do after he hears God specify the promise that God's made to him? He believes. He believes. And that has spiritual ramifications. That has spiritual ramifications. Genesis 15, verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Now, this is a very clear Old Testament account of salvation by grace through faith. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. James also speaks of this in his epistle. Man is made righteous not by his works, but by faith in the Lord. That is how we're made righteous. The word believe does not simply mean that Abram intellectually believed that God existed. You know, I believe in the Lord, you know, he's there, some deity up in the sky, I agree he exists. Not at all. It means that he trusted in what God said he would do. He trusted in God's provision and power to accomplish it. And as a result, that belief affected the way he lived his life. James chapter 2 makes it clear that it's not just an intellectual agreement that we're supposed to have with the Lord. Because he says, you say you believe in one God, you do well. Don't you know that even the demons believe and they tremble? So it can't be this. It can't just be intellectually agreeing. Demons intellectually agree that God exists and they tremble because they know they're not going to heaven. Just because you say you believe in God and you believe in correct theology doesn't mean that you've placed your hope and your faith in the Lord and what he has said he will do. That's completely different. That is, Abraham placed his hope and his trust in the Lord, and that is what we are to do too, and it will affect our life. When Abram placed his faith in the Lord, God accounted it to him as righteousness. And the word accounted is being used in a judicial sense. God is placing into Abraham's account something that he does not have. He is accounting to Abraham's account righteousness. He's giving him something that he does not deserve. Abraham is not righteous on his own. We saw how he fled down to Egypt. We saw how he lied. We read in Joshua about how he worshiped pagan gods when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. He doesn't deserve this. He believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. And that is a beautiful thing. That is a wonderful thing that God would account to us righteousness when we believe in him. Grace, God's unearned and his unmerited favor, given to us through faith, through belief, is amazing. God gives us something we do not have, righteousness, simply because we believe in him. He is going to do what he has promised to do, give us righteousness when we believe upon him, in order that we might obtain what his holiness requires. His holiness demands that we be righteous if we stand in his presence. But we can't do that on our own. So God says, here you go. How about I do it for you? I promise I'm going to make you righteous. I promise to accomplish salvation for you. And when you put your hope and your trust in what he has said he was going to do, when we do that, then God says, you're righteous. You're righteous. You believe me? You put your hope and trust in me? I'll make you righteous. You want to do it on your own? Then you can be under the law and you can try to do it on your own. You see, here's the thing. God is a loving and kind God. He desires to give himself to you and he wants to be our exceedingly great reward. But his holiness requires that you and I be righteous in his sight. And that is what the law is all about. The law demands righteous requirements. God's holiness demands righteousness of our life. You shall have no other gods before me, the law declares. You shall not murder, the law declares. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not steal. But the fact is, you and I covet. You and I steal. You and I bear false witness. We bear false witnesses of ourselves. We declare ourselves to be better than what we really are. And do we declare those around us to be what they're not either? You and I could never become righteous according to the law. We need a righteousness that comes by faith, a righteousness that comes according to promise. Thankfully, that righteousness has been extended to us through the promised seed, through a descendant of Abraham, namely Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect righteous life under the law in our place, in order that we might receive the promise of salvation through faith, accounting to us his own righteousness by grace through faith. Now, because God gave Abram this promise to him and to his descendants, a lot of the first century Jews thought that they were righteous by their genetic connection to Abram. God gives this promise to Abraham and to his physical descendants, and now the Jews of the first century think, well, we're awesome. You know, God gave this promise to our father and to us, and he made him righteous, so that means we're good to go. But that simply is not the case. Israel would be the nation through whom the Messiah would come. God has a special plan for the nation of Israel, but the scripture is clear. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abram. And Abram received this blessing through faith. Through faith. Just as every Jew and Gentile must do if they are to receive God's blessing as well. Righteousness does not come through the law, and it does not come through a genetic connection to Abram. Righteousness is accounted by faith. In Galatia, Paul had to deal with a faction in the church between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. You see, the Jewish believers started to think that they were better than the Gentile believers because they had a genetic connection to Abraham, because they were keeping the law, because they were circumcised. And the Gentiles, look at them. We need to stay away from them, lest we defile ourselves. But keeping the law, Paul makes it clear, keeping the law never made them righteous. It only served to condemn them. And the only link that matters to Abraham is their link to an inheritance by faith. Yeah, you might be sons of the promise genetically, and God will do something with the nation Israel. But Abraham had a connection to the Lord spiritually as well, by faith. And it's that connection that is of primary importance. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 18 through 29. We'll read them together. He says, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." He's speaking to both Jews and Gentiles, and he's saying, all of you guys are sons of God through faith in Christ. "For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise." So there is a sense in which everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ is a son of Abraham, a son by faith. Why? Because we belong to Christ, who is his physical descendant, and we receive the promise of the Messiah coming by faith, even though we might be a Gentile and we're not genetically connected to the Messiah. We're connected to him by faith through his shed blood. That's how we're connected. And a Jew who is a physical descendant of Abraham needs to be connected that way too. He has to be connected that way too. Even though God has a specific plan for Israel and for his descendants, and that he has a future in mind for what he's going to do with Israel, the inheritance is received by faith. And it is a shame, I believe, that verses 28 and 9 have been used to support replacement theology, when in fact, Paul is saying the most important link a Jew or Gentile has to Abram is their faith according to promise, the promised seed of Jesus. God said to all the nations of the earth that they be blessed through Abram, and Abram received the promised blessing through faith, and it was accounted to him as righteousness 400 years before the law of Moses. So there's always been an anticipated spiritual link to Abraham by faith, spiritual sons of Abraham because of a similar faith. But in no way was Paul denouncing, he doesn't deny any national promises to the Jews or any land promises that were given to Abram and his descendants. He's simply stating that if you are Christ and Christ is the promised seed to Abraham, then you are a son of Abraham by virtue of the promise. Paul knows that God is not done with national Israel. Paul knows that God is going to work in a new way through the church, and that once again, Israel would come onto the scene, because that is what Romans chapter 10 and 11 are all about. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 12, Paul says this, "I say then, have they," that's the Jews, "have they stumbled that they should fall, that they should be done away with? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles," listen to this, "how much more their fullness?" What's going to happen when the Jewish nation receives Jesus as their Messiah again? When on a national level, the Jews receive Christ as their Messiah, what is that going to do? It's going to usher in the millennial kingdom. That is what it's going to do. You see, Paul is saying Israel's rejection ushered in the church age, and the reception of Jesus Christ is going to usher in something fantastic, the millennial kingdom. God has given Abram's physical descendants a national promise, and that national promise includes a physical, geographic location in the Middle East. Abraham believed God could accomplish what appeared to be physically impossible, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. He accounted it to him for righteousness. Salvation has always come to man by grace through faith. And when we believe the promise of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, when we place our hope and trust in the promised seed, in the Son of God, and his ability to accomplish what appears to be physically impossible, living a sinless life in our place, physically raising from the dead on the third day, God will account that to you as righteousness, so that you no longer have to live under the curse of the law. We no longer have to do it. Salvation has always been given to man that way. And I want to end by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. and then we'll draw near to the Lord together and pray. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We obtain the very righteousness of God himself when we place our faith upon Christ. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus die for my sin, not only did he take on all of my sins, but he gives me his righteousness. And he puts that in my account so that when I stand before God, I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to fear because I've been made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ by faith. And we have much to rejoice in because of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have made great promises to us. And you even go out of your way to shore those promises up with covenants. You made a physical covenant with Abraham to his descendants to give them a physical plot of land. And you're going to follow through with that. And we thank you for that. And God, you have given us a promise in Christ, Abram's physical descendant who would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Who, when we come and we place our hope in him, when we believe upon him, when we believe that you could accomplish what seems to be impossible, dying in our place, dying for those who don't deserve it, and raising from the dead, imputing to us the very righteousness of Christ himself. God, when we believe upon that, you make us a son of Abraham, and you account it to us for righteousness, and we thank you for that. Lord, may our lives be affected by that. May it change the way we live, because you have done the impossible for us, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.